Genesis chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was ours, all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that is not towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father has deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-streaked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-streaked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father, and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow which unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Or are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us, and has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten, and Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face towards the Mount Gilead. And when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us as we study through your word, that by the power of the Spirit, Lord, you would teach us, you would help us to understand how these things apply to us. Help us to understand, Father, what you're doing in Jacob's life, that we would understand more clearly, Lord, what you're doing in our lives. Help us to hear your voice, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first part that we're going to talk about here in verse 1 can be understood best with a little bit of context in the previous chapter. In verse 43 from chapter 30, And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. What's happened is Jacob served Laban for his two wives. He served them 14 years. At the end of that 14 years, Jacob had it in his heart that, hey, you know, maybe it's time to go home. Maybe it's time to take care of my own family. And as he broached that subject with Laban, Laban kind of said, hey, you know, why don't you stay here and serve me? I've prospered, you know, under your stewardship. And they struck a deal. Laban says, name your wages. You know, basically, I'll pay it. Jacob names his wages, but they're kind of unusual. He's going to take the offspring from Laban's cattle, but not just all the offspring, just the offspring that are striped and speckled and spotted and goofy looking, off color. And he's not going to take it from all the cattle, but just from the cattle that are plain in color, that are normal, if you will. And so Laban takes all the cattle that are already spotted and streaked and all that stuff, and he takes them and puts them 3 days' journey away. Now the offspring from all the normal cattle that are spotted and streaked, that'll be Jacob's wages. Laban had to be thinking at that time, man, I'm going to make out on this deal. I'm going to score big time because it's almost impossible that he's going to get hardly any cattle out of this whole thing. And as we see what happens here, in verse 43, the man increased exceedingly, had much cattle, And that's wealth. So because of that, he had maidservants and men servants, and he bought camels and donkeys, all kinds of stuff. And as we read now in verse 1, and he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and that which was of our father's, he has gotten this all this great glory. The bottom line is that Laban's sons are caught up in bitterness. They're jealous. They're coveting everything that Jacob has. They see the material blessing, but they don't realize the one who's bringing forth the blessing. They see the manifestation of it, but they don't really know the cause. And so they become bitter in heart. Bitterness is something that we all need to really guard against. Bitterness is one of those little things like a splinter. It gets under your skin, and it starts to fester, starts to become bigger and uglier than it was. And eventually it'll come out, but it leaves behind it a sore and a scab and everything else. And if we allow bitterness to take hold in our lives, we'll go through the same kinds of things. We're kind of warned or admonished in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fall or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When we become bitter in heart, it's not a private sin. It impacts everybody around us. It's funny. I've watched this in my own life. Sometimes my wife will get mad or upset about something, and I could be like having a great day and be all happy and stuff. And I'll, you know, whatever's going on. But after a while, it rubs off on me. And later on, she'll start off like that at 8 o'clock in the morning. By noon, she's happy and I'm mad. And I don't know what the deal is. I don't know how to figure it out. But it's infectious. But I know the joy of the Lord's infectious as well. And that when we walk around with God's love and joy in our hearts, and we're enthusiastic about His Word, and we seek to just kind of love on people, that's infectious as well. And that's what we need to point ourselves towards. Laban's sons are focused on Jacob himself. And it's interesting how this always comes back. People are always looking at Jacob, you know, for his faults or for his qualities or his blessings and different things. Rachel was angry with Jacob at one point because, you know, give me children or I'll die. And her bitterness, her expectation was directed to her husband. But what could he do about that? I'm sure he was doing everything he could. It's interesting that even to this day, the world in many ways is focused on Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. And you think about the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that, you know, your children, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. They'll be like the stars in the universe. And all the land that you have, everything you put your foot to, that you walk upon, it's all going to be yours. And when Rachel was looking at Jacob and had that bitterness towards him, it was about offspring. And to this day, as people look at the nation of Israel, they look at Jacob, what's their bitterness about? Man, give us the land. We're not going to let you have any peace until we have all the land. And it's interesting that nothing has changed. Laban's sons don't acknowledge or can't see God's hand in Jacob's prosperity. Laban has been prospering himself. He's been benefiting. But now, suddenly, Jacob is prospering more. It appears that Laban's wealth, his herds, are diminishing somewhat, while Jacob is, in fact, flourishing. The sons might be motivated, and I'm sure they are in part, by the fact that they see their inheritance kind of slipping away. Jacob is 91 years old at this point. Laban is somewhat older than that, right around his parents' age. And I'm going to guess, you know, somewhere around 100 and 140 years old, give or take. And so maybe his sons are thinking, hey, you know, Dad's not going to be around forever, and all of a sudden the stocks have taken a crash and everything else, and what's going to be left for us? They're motivated by their greed. They're motivated by their covetous attitude. They're ignoring the practical impossibility of the situation that Jacob willingly put himself in. That based on everything that I told you about earlier, about how the wages would be determined, Jacob shouldn't have been blessed in a worldly way. He put himself at a total disadvantage. Yet God, in all that, determined that Jacob would be blessed, and so he is. What they're doing basically is they're coveting Jacob's stuff, and eventually that's incorporated into the Ten Commandments, where we read, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You know, they're looking at Jacob just a little too close, instead of paying attention to their own stuff. In verse 2 we read, and Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not towards him as before. You know, when Jacob was simply working to provide a dowry for his daughter, 7 years for Leah, then another 7 years for Rachel. He was pretty happy with that arrangement. It was like, you know, all prosperity to him. His flocks were increasing. Things were going very well. But now he's having to share part of that with Jacob, and he doesn't like it very much. None of them see the blessing. None of them see the fact that God's hand is in this. And it appears that as his countenance has changed, the sons are probably just keying off of their father's attitude. And they're all kind of looking at Jacob like, man, what are you doing? I know that there's times when I don't want to reach in and touch God's glory. I don't want to reach in and take credit for what he's doing. But at the same time, I don't want to take blame either. You know, and apparently, you know, Jacob's getting both ends of that. In verse 3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. God is using this situation to prepare Jacob's heart, to prepare Jacob for being open to change. You know, we're creatures of habit. We get so settled in so easily to the routine of things. It's comfortable to us. And Jacob has gotten to the point where, you know what, yeah, he worked 14 years hard, you know, to get his wives. Now he's worked another 6 years and he's gotten all kinds of wealth and stuff. But at this point, as he's in this place of prosperity, I mean, maybe he's thought a couple times, hey, you know, if I hang out for a couple more years, you know, my investment will double or whatever. But God is making him uncomfortable. He's allowed him to be in a situation that causes him to think about moving on. Jacob is being stirred up. I found an interesting verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. To me, this is kind of cool because I see Jacob living this out to some degree. You know, in verse 10 here in Deuteronomy, it says that he found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Where did Jacob come to a real relationship with God? Where did he meet God on a personal level? It's in Bethel, the house of God. And in that place, it says that God led him about, instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. Everything that Jacob has gone through, all the deceptions, the changing of wages, the different circumstances he'd been involved in, God was watching him very carefully. It had not gotten past God or gotten away from God's sovereign control. Everything that has happened to Jacob thus far has been filtered through God's loving hands. Just like all the things that we go through in our lives. So often we'll think that, you know, we're in this horrible situation, we're in this bad circumstance, and there'll be times when we cry out and kind of, God, you know, I can't take anymore. How long, O Lord? Jacob was going through this for 20 years. I mean, I go through stuff for like an hour and a half, and I cry uncle. You know, I go through it for a week, and it's like, oh God, you've forsaken me. You know, and, O Lord, where are you? Yet Jacob has been going through this ongoing scenario now for 20 years. Some nuts are harder to crack than others. And God is bringing Jacob to a place where Jacob wants the change. And now God tells Jacob directly that it's time to go. It appears that it's been about 20 years since God last spoke to Jacob. And so I'm sure he's relieved to hear the voice of the Lord. The last time we hear about God speaking to Jacob is in Genesis 28:15. And he says, and behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It's interesting that even 20 years ago, God had a plan. God had a reason for everything that was happening to Jacob. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah 29:11, it's a scripture that's oftentimes used for people that or grieving, or mourning, or having gone through a difficult circumstance. And it may sound familiar to some of you. And I love this scripture because it points out the sovereignty of God. It points out His love and shows that there's a reason for everything. In verse 11 we read, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not for evil. God has a plan for each of our lives, and it's for good. It's not for evil. And when He allows difficulties or circumstances into our lives, it's because He knows that those things will bring forth a real purpose in our lives. That's why James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because the fruit of that is going to be God's will. But it says here, not of evil, but to give you an expected end. It's like God's got this blueprint for our lives. And sometimes we see the beginning of it, or maybe we see a little glimpse of the middle of it. But man, if we could just see the end of it, you know, we would trust in God so much more. Last year I went on a tour of an aircraft carrier, a World War II aircraft carrier down in the Bay Area somewhere, and the USS Hornet. And I walked around that aircraft carrier almost all day. You know, I went down to the very bottom of the ship, you know, went into the engine compartments and all the other areas, you know, and it's just amazing. All the pipes, the plumbing, the fire doors, the compartments and the corridors and all this kind of stuff. You walk around all day long. And, you know, and my conclusion at the end of the day was that some guy didn't sit down at Denny's one day for lunch and get a napkin. I go, I'm going to plan on an aircraft carrier. And, you know, he put a lot of thought, a lot of guys put a lot of thought into that. And the end of it was, and it took years. I mean, he didn't just like build an aircraft carrier like in a week. Okay, put everybody on it right now. It takes years to build a ship like that and all the engineering and everything else that goes into it. How much more complicated are our lives? I mean, to us, sometimes we're ignorant. We're just like, okay, Lord, and we're like, you know, walking along and things are happening. But isn't it amazing how God uses all of us in each other's lives? He'll bring people into your life for a season, then they'll be gone. And He'll bring you into somebody else's life for a season, and then that was a season, and that's over. And through all of humanity, God just kind of mushes things around. He knows from the very beginning of time who's going to think what and say what and do what. And He uses that in our lives. And you can bet that God is using all this, Laban and the whole family situation, in Jacob's lives. But looking back at Jeremiah 29 for a moment, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, verse 12 kind of reveals part of what that expected end is, that you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and that I will hearken unto you. The purpose of so many of these things that we go through is just this, that we will call upon the name of the Lord and pray to Him, and that He will hear us. And verse 13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. God brings us to a place where through our circumstances, and we're going to see this as we progress through this chapter with Jacob, he's brought to the place where more and more he's thinking about God. That more and more he's willing to cry out to God. You know, it's a sad statement about humanity, but when times are really good, we forget about God. We just go, you know, we're off to Disneyland or whatever. But it's in times of need, it's in times of tragedy, it's in times of like, oh Lord, what's going on? But all of a sudden, we find ourselves drawn really close to God. And God is using all this. He uses all things for good to those that love Him. But the expected end, in my understanding of things, is God Himself. That all these things bring us to the place where we stand in the very presence of God and commune with Him. And I like that we get glimpses of that here on this earth. There'll be those times when we're in worship. There'll be those times when we're maybe lost in prayer and communion with God. There'll be those times where you're just so engrossed in God's Word and you feel like the whole world has disappeared and that you are in the presence of God Himself. And it's an awesome thing, but it's just a foretaste of things to come. You know, you think about those times when you've been just so swallowed up, seemingly, in the presence of God and worshiping Him. We get to do that for eternity. We get to be in His presence and praise Him and thank Him. And oh man. And going back now to Genesis chapter 31, that's part of what God is doing in Jacob's life. He's stirring him up. He's motivating him and getting him ready really for the next chapter in his life, because he's about to kind of turn a page. In the next several verses, Jacob explains, you know, he calls his wife to himself and he says, hey, you know, here's the deal. We're leaving. Here's why. And then he begins to explain why they've been so prosperous, because even his wives haven't fully understood at that point why God or God's blessing in his life. And in verse 4, and Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. So he doesn't want to talk in the house or in the tent. He calls the wives out to him, and he begins to explain now in verse 5. And said unto them, I see your father's countenance that is not towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. I like this because Jacob testifies to the faithfulness of God and to God's protection in his life. Verse 6, and you know that with all my power I have served your father. You know, Laban's probably the epitome of a bad boss. The guy that only looks out for his own interests, you know, sells the guys out at the first chance he gets. Who knows what? I mean, we can all tell our bad boss stories. But Jacob serves him as unto the Lord. He does what Paul describes in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I like this because Jacob is maturing in his faith. Now, I like also the fact that as he describes the situation, then later on when he kind of has a little rant against Laban, he never brings up the service for his wives. He never throws it back in their face like, man, I served 7 years for you and 7 years for you, and look what it's got me. Never brings that up. He stays very positive. He says, you know what? I've served, 20 years now, and he's changed my wages X amount of times. He's really focused on what's going on. He's not placing blame on his wives. In verse 7, and your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. I like that. He knows that God is blessing him. Verse 8, if you said, thus the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if you said, thus the ringstreak shall be thy wages, then bear all the cattle ringstreak. Thus God has taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. I think that's probably the real rub, is that Laban's flocks are diminishing and Jacob's flocks are increasing. And again, this is contrary to what they thought would happen. I mean, Jacob did it by faith, but Laban thought he had made a sweet deal, and it's just not working out the way he thinks. Verse 9 is interesting because as Jacob says, thus God has taken away the cattle from your father and given them to me, he's acknowledging something, but he's also had a change of focus. His attitude has changed because what had happened is he's heard the word of God personally again, and it changes now the tenor of the way he speaks. Look at verse 5. But the God of my father, verse 7, but God suffered him not. Verse 9, thus God has taken away. Does it seem like his focus has changed a little bit? It's gone from cattle and wives and different things. But now he's talking about God a lot more. To me, it's cool because it's what naturally happens. When you know that God has spoken to you, when you know that God has a plan for your life, when your life is really focused on God, what do you talk about? You talk about God. Here, Jacob has heard God's voice, and what do you want to talk about? It's like God this and God that. You ever have people complain to you? Man, all you do is talk about Jesus in the Bible, blah, 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 blah. It's like, yeah, well, get over it. Hopefully that won't change. God has taken away. Verse 10, and it came to pass at that time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams that leaped upon the cattle were ringstrake, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban has that doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return to the land of thy kindred. This is kind of cool because Jacob explains not only the change in his father-in-law's countenance, but he begins to explain to his wives the real reason for their blessing. He's giving credit to God, not so much, oh, wow, such an awesome shepherd, and man, I could just kind of tell, these kind of sheep are going to do these kinds of things. He's not banking on his own wisdom or giving himself credit. He's saying, God spoke to me and said, do this and do this, and look, here's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what does happen. God tells Jacob three specific things. I've seen what Laban has done to you, which to me means immediately that God allowed it. I'm still your God, the God that you know, the personal God that you met at Bethel. I'm that God. And he says, arise and leave this place and go home. Those had to be comforting words. In verse 11, it says, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream." You see phrases like that throughout the Bible, and sometimes it's, "and the angel of God," or "the angel of the Lord," or sometimes it'll be "an angel of the Lord," or "an angel of God." And you wonder, okay, is that like an angel, or is that God himself? And you can't always determine that, but oftentimes when you read "the angel of the Lord," it's referring to Jesus. And here we can say that that's the case when it says "the angel of God," because in verse 13, he further identifies himself and says, "I am the God of Bethel." Okay, the God that you personally met on your journey here. So we know that in this case, the angel of God is Jesus himself. But I like what I read here. "The angel of God said to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I." God speaks, and Jacob recognizes his voice. That's cool. Okay? Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Why did Jacob recognize God's voice? Well, I think for a number of reasons. One, he'd heard it before. And secondly, he was looking to hear God's voice. He's inclining himself to hear God's voice. And in doing that, he responded correctly. And what's he say? God says, "Hey, Jacob." He goes, "Here I am." Like, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And it's like he's kind of like Johnny on the spot. And he's got a heart that's already inclined at that point to do what God's called him to do. I talk to people now and then that say, "You know, God doesn't speak to me. I never hear God's voice." One of my first questions to them is, well, are you listening? And secondly, if God told you to do something, would you do it? Because if you have no intention of obeying God, why should God speak to you? I find myself in that place. You know, maybe I'm doing my own willful thing. And I just turn around one day and go, "Hey, God, where are you?" You go, "You're not speaking to me anymore." "Oh, yeah. Forgot. I'm off on my own little trip over here." "Okay, God, you know, I repent of that. Help me to do your will," and all those things. And my heart has changed in a way. It's amazing that when you're willing to do God's will, he will speak to you. When you want to hear God's voice, he'll speak to you. When you're seeking to set yourself apart to hear it, he says, "Hey, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Following him is very important. Following his direction, like Jacob does here, we see that Jacob does what God tells him to do. There's safety in the presence of the shepherd. You know, you ever watch National Geographic and you watch the lion? I say this all the time, but you watch that lion that gets a little gazelle. They're never like in the middle of the herd. They always pick off the one that's off on their own. They're sick or young or inexperienced. They don't hear the voice of the shepherd. They're not following the shepherd. And the lion represents the enemy. In Peter, it talks about how the enemy, like a roaring lion, walks about back and forth seeking whom he may devour. And I want to stick close to the shepherd. And I want to keep my eyes on him. And I want to hear his voice because I want to follow his direction. In the next several verses, starting at verse 14, "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us, and has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God has said unto thee, basically do it." The daughters are kind of reasoning amongst themselves now. They're starting to agree with Jacob. And they're saying, you know, the 14 years of service that Jacob rendered unto Laban, they were intended, each of the seven-year segments, was like a dowry for each of the respective daughters. And a dowry in that time was more like a security deposit or even alimony in advance. Okay? The idea was with the dowry that the groom or the groom's father would give the father of the bride, you know, some goods or something of value that the father would then take and put in kind of a trust. And if, you know, something happened to the husband where he was killed or died early or forsook his wives, that trust then would be turned back over and it would take care of that woman. It would be what, you know, security for her. And it was intended that when the father received that it was to be set aside. And maybe to even get interest, you know, the cattle would reproduce or whatever. In the 7 years that that Jacob served Laban for Leah. Laban prospered X amount, and that was to be set aside. And then the 7 years that he served for Rachel, same thing. He prospered a certain amount, and that was to be set aside for the girls. Well, here they say, you know, that are we not counted of him strangers? See, when you sold a slave or bought a slave, you just said, okay, the price is, you know, a couple of goats and a donkey or whatever, and you made the exchange, and it was like any of the money that you had. You could use it any way you wanted. And because Laban had taken the wealth of the increase from those 14 years of service and he squandered it, he'd done whatever he did with it, they say, hey, he treated us like a slave. He didn't set it aside. He just went ahead and blew it. And so now, man, he's treated us just like a servant, not like his daughter. And now, on top of that, there's no inheritance. It's all kind of slipping away. And it appears that everything that Jacob has gotten from their agreement, that's actually their inheritance now. And their life, their portion, they're completely, wholly committed to now being with Jacob. They're not looking to their father for anything else. They're clinging, in a sense, to the good shepherd and completely turning away from the shepherd of this world. And that's what we see happening in their lives. And it says, I like this last part in verse 16. Whatsoever God has said unto thee, do. You know what? Those are the smartest words those girls have ever uttered. You know, when God says do something, the best advice we can give somebody else, if someone says, you know, God spoke to me about this, I'm not sure what to do. That's easy. Just tell them, do it. Okay? I know that, to me, this is kind of cool in another way, too, because you see Jacob's wives, and there's that aspect of contention and so forth, but this is the one time that we see in Scripture where they're all on the same page. And why are they on the same page? Because God has spoken, the spiritual leader said, here's what we're going to do. And the wives go, okay. And they're all in unison saying, we're going to do God's will. I like this. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's amazing to me how often we can come up against situations, and then when God's word is brought to light or something happens and we know what God's will is through his word, and you tell other people about it, oftentimes you just see the heads bobbing up and down, like, yeah, that's of God. And we all just kind of go along with that. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 11:14, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I know that in the biggest decisions I've had to make in my life, it's been of a comfort to me and it's been an answer to prayer that my wife would be confirmation for those decisions. When I left my career as a police officer and all the things that come with that, God had spoken to me very clearly that I was to leave. And he gave me scripture, and I knew for sure it was him. But my prayer at that same time was, God, if this is your will, would you please confirm it through my wife, that we would be in agreement as we take this step forward. And I'm not kidding you, it was 10 minutes later when my wife walks in the room, and she goes, you know, I think we're supposed to do this. And I go, well, why do you think that? Well, God gave me this word. And it was not the exact same word that I'd gotten from the Lord myself, but it was a parallel passage, and we knew. And then when we went out into what we went out into, there was never any doubt. It wasn't like my wife kind of being dragged along, I can't believe you're doing this. I told you. You know, it was, we went out together. The same heart and the same mind. And as Jacob takes his wives and his handmaidens and all of his kids, and as they go out into the wilderness at this point, they're all the same heart and mind. They know they're in agreement. And husbands and wives and families need to be in agreement. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? The prophet Amos tells us in Amos 3:3. And so I like this aspect of it, that we see that they're in agreement. And it's good counsel. Whatever God tells you to do, do it. Verse 17, and Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. Jacob doesn't sit around and debate the point. He doesn't think about it for a week. He just knows what God's will is, and everyone's in agreement that we need to do that, and boom, he breaks out the camels and starts packing his stuff up. It's called obedience. You know, that's one of the ways, the surest ways to continue to hear God's voice is to keep trying to be obedient to his word. And he'll keep speaking. He'll keep guiding. He'll keep directing. And I like this because we see Jacob maturing in faith. he's hearing God's voice. He's talking about it. His whole life is wrapped up around it. And then we see this practical obedience to living God's word. And then in verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Laban's out working. Rachel sneaks into the tent, whatever, and she kind of shows her true colors. I mean, she's been living with Jacob now for 20 years. He's been a pretty good witness in many ways. Yet, she's got this witness of her husband on one hand. She's got her father's household on the other and his little pagan idols. And she's somewhere in between. I won't say what percentage. But she's somewhere in that place where she still desires things of the world, but she's on this side, but she's on that side. That's a miserable place to be. It's a miserable place to be when you've got, you know, a toe in the world and everything else is in the Lord, or the other way around. Because you're no good to either one. It's just a, you know, Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You'll hate the one and despise the other. And what a bad place. In verse 20 we read, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban, the Syrian, and that he told him not that he had fled. So he fled with all that he had and rose up and passed over the river and set his face towards Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob neither good nor bad. You know, Jacob basically is discovered. He steals away unawares to Laban. And he's kind of sneaking out. This is a contrast. The last time, 6 years ago, Jacob was about ready to go. And he approached Laban and says, hey, you know, it's time for me to take care of my own household. Time for me to go back to my family. Then they cut this deal on wages and you're going to stay for a while and all that. And he's pretty upfront with him. But now he's not being that way. He basically sets himself up and he scoots when no one else is looking. And it's interesting as well because as he steals away and he flees, and that's a good word there, flee, it's told to Jacob or to Laban, and the third day is when he catches on. Now, whenever I see this phrase, the third day, you know, these words aren't in here randomly. And the third day to me always reminds me of Jesus. You know, Jesus said a lot of things before he was crucified. And even referred to the temple. You know, it took exactly, you kill this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. And that's what happens. In 3 days, the whole world got to say, you know what? He's back. After 3 days, the whole world came to an understanding that the words of Jesus were true. And here, on the third day, Laban figures it out. And he gets his brethren. Now, we don't know what that means exactly. It could be his immediate household. It could be his neighbors. But bottom line is he didn't go after Jacob by himself. And he didn't have the limitations that Jacob had. Jacob's got his wives, his small children. He's got his herds, his goats, his sheep, all this kind of stuff. And you can't make them all just run, you know, pell-mell, you know, across the desert. You may be driving them, but they're not going to go at like a super fast pace. Laban, on the other hand, all those guys just get on their camels or whatever they're riding, and they're like cavalry. They're just dun 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 dun, and they catch up pretty quick. And it is interesting. I want to show you my awesome audio visual techniques. All right. You saw the same map last week where essentially Jacob started out in Beersheba, met God at Bethel, continues on up, and this route here is not accurate. I mean, I just kind of drew it. But he ends up in Haran. Then that's 500 or so miles away. He's up here 20 years when he decides to bail. As he's getting away, somewhere in this process, 3 days later, Laban becomes aware that Jacob is split. But Jacob gets all the way back to Mount Gilboa or Mount Gilead before Laban catches up to him. In other words, he's almost there, but not quite. God wouldn't let him quite get away with it. God's going to use this in his life. But you see, they covered quite a bit of distance. Laban was pretty determined to catch up to Jacob. It wasn't like he got like 3 blocks, you know, and we'll settle it there. He kept after him. And he kept after him, I believe, because he had evil intent. Because he intended to take all the flocks and the wealth and the family back. And you'll see from his further statements that that's pretty much the case. And given the warning that God had given that God had given Laban, I think that that, in a sense, proves the point. God appears in verse 24 to Laban in a dream on Jacob's behalf and warns Laban not to even talk mean to Jacob. For me, this is really interesting because I've seen this in the world at times. And you got to wonder when Laban began to speak to Jacob, did he like look over his shoulder a little bit like, oh, okay, well, and then start to talk? When I was a cop, a lot of the guys I used to work with in the one area, you know, the area where we worked, you had to be able to handle yourself. And we had a lot of big knuckle-dragging kind of guys walking around. But we got this one, we had this one officer that we worked with, and she was about, I don't know, 3 feet tall or something, and I'm exaggerating. She was probably at least four feet, 7 inches, and weighed probably 65 pounds. And what we would do is there'd be a group of us, we'd go to a situation, and oftentimes we'd put her out in front as a spokesperson because we knew it just so irritated the people that we were dealing with. And so you'd get this teeny tiny little cop up front that goes, well, okay, well, here's what you're going to do today. You've all got to get on your knees, and you got to do this and that and the other thing. And you see all these big gangster guys behind, you know, in front of her, and they're looking at her, and they look back to the brute squad standing behind her, and they look at her. They don't like the words, but they look at the brute squad standing behind her. And it's one of those things. And eventually they would kind of comply because they got these guys with their nightsticks out drooling on themselves looking, okay, we're going to fight somebody. And they would do it. And I just imagine Laban. God has said, don't even talk mean to my boy. And he's, and I can just imagine God hanging there, waiting there like, I'm telling you. You know? And I think that in some way, even though Laban didn't know the true and living God, that somehow God put the fear of God into him for that moment. And because you go through this whole thing about why would they pursue after him that way? You know, and all the things that come out later on, I think he had evil intent. Yet God's protection was still upon Jacob. Because God had said, I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. And I like this because we see God's word come true. And in the next several verses, picking up at verse 25, then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. So they're pretty close. And then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you've stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth or with joy and with songs and with the tabret and the harp? And has not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. That was done foolishly in so doing. You know, it's always kind of a drag when we as Christians give the world a reason to criticize Christianity or that we bring reproach upon our God. The newspapers are always really good at this. You know, an elder in the Mormon church does something stupid, you never hear about it. You know, some goofball in a Buddhist church or something else, some wingnut thing, you never hear about it. But the very first time that some Christian leader does anything dumb, the whole world knows about it just like that. And it's on the front page, it's on the news, all these things. And we bring reproach upon ourselves, but we don't just bring it upon ourselves. We bring it upon our Lord. And even though Laban is kind of melodramatic about the whole thing, he makes a good point. Why did you sneak away? And if Jacob had truly feared God and believed God and taken him literally at his word, and we have to understand, Jacob, just like his father and his grandfather before him, they're living these lives out in a transparent way right in front of us. They live in a glass house and we get to watch. And we see them mature and grow and become the men of faith that they're described in the Bible. But it's that maturing process in between. And so here, you know, Jacob is going through something, but if he'd really believed God, he would have just walked up to Laban, hey, we're leaving, and we're taking all the stuff, and God's with me, so look out. You know, and then taking his time going across the desert. Yet, we know that his decision was based in part by fear, and maybe not unreasonably so, maybe from the worldly standpoint, it looked like, hey, you know, he's gonna trash me and take my stuff and my wives and send me out with nothing. And that may have been his intent, but I know that God would have taken care of him. In verse 29, and it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad. The first part of this verse is kind of silly. it's in my power, in my hand to do you hurt. I don't think so. I mean, God's already said don't even talk bad to him. You know, he's saying that, and I'm kind of wondering, like, could I take the previous verses kind of literal? I'm thinking, well, Lord, why didn't you smite him or smote him or something? You know, that sounds like he talked to Jacob bad. So, but I'm not God, so I'll let it slide. But the word but there in verse 29, that's a contrasting word. He says, but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight. And he says the God of your father, not our God, not the Lord God. There's a distinction there between, in a sense, my God and your God. See, Laban doesn't worship the true and the living God. Jacob's God is not Laban's God. And we'll see that played out a little bit more after that. But here we have this situation where Laban is describing the reason why he didn't do essentially what he wanted to do. And again, it's because God is protecting Jacob. In verse 30, and now thou wouldst needs be gone, and now though thou would need be gone, because thy sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? I can see why you want to go, because you want to be with your family, but why did you steal my gods? There's an inherent problem in worshiping small gods. They can be stolen. That's bad. You know, I can just imagine when Rachel was going up to these gods up on the mantle or wherever they were, and she grabs them, and right away the little gods are going, no, no, they're Jacob's! And she stuffs them in the bag. Oh, no! See, the thing is, the psalmist tells us that though they have mouths, they speak not. Though they have ears, they hear not. These false gods can't do anything. But here, Laban's gods can be swiped. That's pretty sad. I'm glad that we worship a God that's so big, we can't even describe him. We look to the heavens which declare the glory of God and try and put a bag on that. Try and cover it up. We worship a God that, you know, the ACLU wants to keep him out of our schools and out of our courtrooms and all these kind of places, but you know what? You can't even walk outside and not see God and the power of God, the presence of God. I see it in all of you. You know, and you can take this Bible, you can rip this Bible out of my hands, you can take my bottle of water if you want to, but you can't take my God because he's in my heart. He's in my head. He's all through me. It's the Holy Spirit living in me. Try and take that. Cut my head off if you want. See if he's there. Send me to heaven. But you're not going to take my God, and you're not going to take me from my God. Because he says, I'm with you. Nothing can separate us from each other. Yet, Laban doesn't have that kind of God. He's got the kind of God you can stick away in a bag and hide. Poor Laban. Well, at this point, he asks, why have you stolen my gods? In verse 31, Jacob begins to answer some of his accusation. He goes back, actually, to talking about the question he asked in verse 27, you know, why did you flee away secretly? And Jacob answered in verse 31 and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I said, peradventure you would take by force thy daughters from me. Fear is never a good basis for making a decision. I mean, you know, if you're standing out in the middle of the street and a car's coming at you, that might be a good sign, you know, physical danger, something like that, to get out of the way. But for me personally, when it comes down to making a decision, whether it's about our fellowship or about my family, something like that, and when I come to the understanding sometimes that I'm about to make a change or decision based on fear, and that could be like how somebody's going to react or someone's not going to like that or whatever, you know, how it looks to other people, I say, God, forgive me for making any decision based on fear. The decision maker, I pray, in our fellowship and in my life would be, Lord, what's your word say? What do you want us to do, Lord? What's your will in this? That's the reason to make a decision, not because of fear. Had Jacob stuck around and not allowed fear to motivate him, God would have protected him still. God would have guided him and used him. But he admits freely, and maybe this is confession time, you know, because I was afraid, peradventure you would take by force your daughters from me. We're told and exhorted in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's a good reason to make decisions. Laban is proving even at this moment that the last 20 years have been wasted in his life. He's had the witness of Jacob and the blessing and all the things that have taken place because of a man of God being in his home. And he's ignored it. He hasn't benefited from that. I mean, it's just like when Joseph ended up in Pharaoh's court. At some point, Pharaoh figured out, hey, we're being blessed because God is in this young man. And he said, I want you to be in charge of all of our stuff. And the nation of Israel survived, essentially, because a man of God was allowed to make decisions. But what was he doing? Only what God revealed to him. Only what God directed him to do. In verse 32, Jacob goes on, with whomsoever you find your gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is mine, or what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images, and put them into the camel's furniture, and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And he said, and she said to her father, let it not displease my lord, that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. You know, this may seem like an extreme thing when Jacob says, you know, hey, if you find those things, whoever you find it with, kill them. But in those days, the law of Hammurabi was a king or a leader in Babylon laid it all out that if you steal someone else's idols, basically it's a capital punishment. And so he's merely talking about the normal, you know, legal system of the day. But he's doing it based on the assumption that no one has taken Laban's stuff. You know, it's interesting to me. I see myself in this a little bit because pretty quick here, Jacob kind of goes off. He's had enough. He's all the years of pent up frustration, and he begins to tell Laban off. And I can't, you know, I used to really have a bad temper. I mean, certain things would just kind of set me off, you know, and I would just go off sometimes. And nothing was worse than going off, getting a real good tirade kind of going, you know. Then somebody brings in like some fact, some little thing that changes everything, takes all the steam out of your engine, and you're like, I look stupid. I sound stupid because one more little thing. Imagine, you know, we'll get to it here in a minute, but when Jacob's kind of going off on Laban, walks someone walking, hey, by the way, I found the idols. You know? And for me, it's a warning because there's times when the Bible tells us I can't think of it. It's in James here. It talks about to listen and not to get angry. And sometimes we need to take heed to that. I know that had Laban had Rachel get up off the saddle, might have been a whole different story here. But moving on, since I've kind of lost track of things here. Verse 36. And Jacob was wroth and showed Laban, or chewed him out. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued after me? Whereas you have searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Now what is yours? Set it there before us, my brethren, and thy brethren, that they may judge between us. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand did thou acquire it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and in the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I have served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou wouldst have sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. You know, Jacob is ticked off and he kind of unloads on Laban. I think he's emboldened by the fact that God has spoken to Laban and said, hey, don't talk mean to him. He figures now we can maybe get away with it. But Jacob calls Laban to task over the accusation of thievery. He says, show me the proof. You know, what have you found? Put it out here in front of us and let our brothers judge between us. Jacob testifies of his labor and how Laban has prospered. Jacob talks about how he's kept his part of the bargain, which he has. In those days, it wasn't unreasonable. It was acceptable for a shepherd watching over somebody else's flock to take from that flock and to feed himself. If one of the animals was taken away by a predator, they were to go out and they were to get the carcass and bring it back to the owner and say, look, a wolf or whatever got one of the sheep last night and here's the carcass. I didn't take it and steal it myself. And Jacob is saying, whenever those kinds of things happened, I took the brunt of it. I paid for that out of my own pocket. I compensated you for those things. And man, I worked day and night. The daytime and the hot sun, the nighttime and the cold, and losing sleep, all these kinds of things. I was a faithful servant. And in essence, he was a faithful servant. Jacob recounts how Laban has changed his wages 10 times. Now he's been deceptive. Again, it's interesting. You know, the old saying, what goes around comes around. And Jacob has lived under Laban's rule for these 20 years, but he's been reaping what he'd sown. He'd been living under the same conditions that he'd put his own family under by being so deceptive. But he also brings up the point that God himself was the one who rebuked Laban in his dream that he had. And in verse 37, this 20 years have I been with thee. He says, you've searched all my stuff and you haven't found it, so judge between us. Then in verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that you see is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne? Laban basically lays claim to everything that Jacob has. And what he's doing is very dangerous in a way, because Laban does not in any way acknowledge or give credit to God for what God has done. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the prophet writes, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. God will not share his glory. It's an interesting thing in the world that there are people that have been given incredible skills, incredible talents in this world, whether it's athletics or music as examples, and they go on to be, you know, superstars in the sports world or you know, megastars in Hollywood, whatever. And they stand up all day long and talk about how good they are and how great they are. And they get paid millions of dollars and never once give credit to God for blessing them with that voice or that musical talent or that skill. And here Laban is pretty much doing the same thing. He says, man, all this stuff is mine. What are you talking about? And he's completely discounting the fact that God is the one who's been doing all the blessing. Laban asks the question, what can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne? The answer to that question is nothing. Because God has said, I'm protecting them. They're under my care. Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist declares in Psalm 105, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Laban's threats are empty threats. There's not a thing he can do, and I think he really knows it. In verse 44, and now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon that heap. You know, Laban wants an agreement with Jacob, kind of similar to what Abraham and Isaac had with Abimelech. You know, they were concerned about, you know, you won't do me any harm. This is wholly based on God's protection for Jacob, otherwise Laban might do Jacob some harm. In verse 45 and 46, we read about, you know, they set up this pillar. It's a monument or a memorial. Then they have a meal in front of it. Then in verse 47, Laban called it Jigadoshuphua, that name. But Jacob called it Gilead. And what it really means literally is just a heap of rocks. You know, it was to be a testimony or a marker of some kind. In verse 48, and Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Gilead. And Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we're absent one from another. It's interesting because Laban invokes the name of God even though he doesn't really know who God is. And this thing, Mitzpah, is basically, you know, the Lord watch between you and I. Years ago, I bought my wife. We were at a jewelry store. I'm not sure where we were when we saw this thing. But, you know, I don't buy a lot of jewelry. I mean, I got my wife a wedding ring a long time ago. She's been pretty cool with that. And got her a necklace one other time. And so we're not really into jewelry and stuff. But I was in the store one day, and I saw this thing, and it was like a little coin cut in half, had like jagged edges on it, you know, and it said mitzvah. And it's like a his and hers necklace thing. I saw that, you know, and it looked pretty cool. All right, you know, his and hers, you know. So I don't know, it was like an anniversary or a birthday or something. I forget what it was. But so I got those things thinking, all right. And I wore mine for about a week and a half or so. I got tired of wearing it. You know, I don't like wearing necklaces and junk. And so we eventually put them away. They're all off, lost in a jewelry box somewhere. We should sell that stuff. It's gold. Anyway, years later, I get saved. I read through the Bible. I come to this very scripture. And it says, mitzvah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee. And I thought right away about that thing about my wife. But what it really means is, I don't trust you and you don't trust me, so God watch between us. So I'm really glad we stashed it. But it's interesting that that's what he is saying. He said, well, I don't trust you, I don't like you a whole lot either, and you're funny looking. And God will watch between us. And so he's not trusting at all. He's assuming that Jacob would do him some kind of harm. It's amazing that he's pretty much ignored all the evidence in front of him for the last 20 years. I mean, even in a minute or two when he goes on about, you know, part of the reason is, well, if you take another wife, or if you mistreat my daughters, that kind of stuff, has there ever been any evidence for that? But because that's the kind of guy he is, he kind of puts his sin off on other people. I used to deal with that a lot in police work. When you talk to someone that's a habitual liar, they oftentimes think that you're a liar because they think that you're like them. And here we see Laban kind of doing the same thing. And verse 50, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is a witness between me and thee. You know, like, that's a big thing. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast between me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that you shall not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. Again, he's assuming that negative, that Jacob would someway want to harm him. Verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. To me, this is pretty interesting because he gets into the ecumenical movement. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father. What did the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor have in common? Nothing. I mean, you read through the Bible, you hear people talk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If I say that phrase, you know who I'm talking about. The God of the Bible, the true and the living God. Who's the God of Nahor? I mean, that's... The God of Nahor is a pagan god. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Laban has already described the fact that he doesn't believe in the true and the living God. He talks about your God, the God of your father. He never talks about his God. I think the only time he mentions his God is maybe even here, you know, the God of Nahor. And that's what the ecumenical movement is all about. It always galls me when you see religious leaders, you know, they had a picture of the Pope a few weeks ago kissing the Quran. That makes sense. You know, and then another time you see, you know, other religious leaders, ecumenical leaders getting together and they'll hold hands, and you got snake charmers and Hindu guys and, you know, witch doctors, you name it. And, oh, kumbaya, kumbaya. And you go, well, that's cool in a way because they all believe the same thing. You know, all roads lead to heaven, but all roads do lead somewhere else if you're not on the right road. So they can hold hands in hell. But here, Laban kind of does the same thing, that he's trying to put the two together when they don't go together. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, what communion has light with darkness? What does the real and the true living God have with Baal? Nothing. And so, you know, he's making this kind of foolish statement, but Jacob knows what's going on. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. Didn't cause Jacob to sway to the right or left. He stayed true to the true and living God. And I like that. In verse 54, then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and he called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. In verse 54, when you read that, then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount. Jacob was worshiping God. I mean, you can look at that like, but when they offer a sacrifice, it's a form, it's their form of worship. And I like this because he's worshiping God in the presence of his enemies. That's what we do. We worship God in the presence of the whole world that looks on and goes, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? He's worshiping God in the presence of his enemies, and he's fulfilling, from what I can see anyway, what I read in Psalm 23. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God has always provided for Jacob. He's always met his needs. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is keeping his word to Jacob at every turn. And he's drawing him, he's bringing him into a fuller, deeper relationship with himself. He's bringing him to that expected end. In verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. As Jacob and his family are camped out, and they see Laban and his cavalry coming up, what's he thinking? Oh man, the jig is up. He's not sure what Laban's going to do. And a couple chapters down the road, he's going to face his brother Esau when he comes with 400 guys. The valley of the shadow of death. What is the shadow? Can you touch it and grab it? It's like something you just step through or walk away from. And he's beginning to realize that, I believe. God lets him go through that same test a couple times. But in verse 5 from Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that. Because that's exactly what he's doing. He's built this heap of stones. He makes an offering on that. And then he sits down and he has a meal right in the presence of his enemies. And he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. Where's Jacob headed next? Promised land. Back to the house of his father. Man. To me, this is pretty cool. To me, this is God's word being fulfilled in Jacob's life. And I pray that he would continue to prepare that table for us in the presence of our enemies. He would continue to anoint our head with oil, that our cup would run over, and that goodness and mercy would follow us all the days of our lives as we look forward to dwelling with him in his house forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that promise. Lord, we thank you that your promises to us are yes and amen. Father God, help us to learn the lessons that you've taught Jacob even before us. Guide us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to fear no man, Lord, but to fear the true and the living God and to be true to you. Lord, give us the faith, Lord. Give us the power. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.